Well, this morning we're going to be beginning to look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 42. In other words, we're going to be looking at this discourse of Jesus, His commissioning of the 12 apostles. And it is a commissioning of 12 apostles, and they're being commissioned as apostles, not as pastors, as apostles. And an apostle was a special, unique, one-time office which ended with the death of the apostles. There are no apostles today. Sometimes you'll see churches that are apostolic churches, in which they think they're getting back to the times of the apostles and still practice all the signs and wonders, gifts that were done by the apostles. There are no apostles today. Sometimes in the charismatic movement, people will call themselves apostles. There's no such thing as apostles today. The apostleship ended with the death of the last apostle, John. And these apostles are being given authority by Jesus to perform signs, wonders, and miracles. And again, it's these that establish them as a true apostle. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So a true apostle had certain signs attached to them that marked them out and showed them to be a true apostle, as opposed to a pseudo-apostolos, a false apostle. Because you have many people running around claiming to be apostles who were not, and who wanted to be regarded as apostles who were not apostles. Even Paul was accused of being a wannabe apostle, not a true apostle. This is why one of the reasons he wrote the book of Galatians was to defend his apostleship. But these apostles are given apostolic authority to perform signs, wonders, miracles. And the purpose of these signs, wonders, and miracles was to confirm their apostleship. It was to confirm the fact that what they preached was the Word of God. It was new revelation being given from God, and this new revelation was being accompanied by signs and wonders to affirm the validity and the reality of both the message and the messenger as being sent by God. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Those are the apostles. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. So God was bearing witness through the apostles by the signs and wonders of the validity, the reality of the message and the messenger. That what they preached is indeed the very Word of God, as Paul told the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. In other words, they were preaching the message of God. They were teaching God's message, the one entrusted to them, not their own message, not a corrupted, watered-down, edited version of the message. As Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What was the demonstration of the Spirit and of power? It was the signs and wonders and miracles that were the apostolic gifts. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So they didn't teach their own message. Paul states the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not like many peddling the Word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. It's interesting, that word peddling, kapaluo, it's the only time it appears in the New Testament. And it means to sell by deceitful misrepresentation. In other words, the motive for doing it is profit. It means to make merchandise of God's Word. To take the Word of God and make it commercially viable. Something that will sell. Something that will generate a profit. As opposed to Paul and the apostles, whose commitment to God was a selfless commitment. The commitment to His truth was a selfless commitment. They saw their appointment as apostles as a stewardship. Something was entrusted to them. And that was the Word of God, the message of God. Their devotion was to Christ and to His truth, to Him personally, His Word. They were called to preach what is true, not what is popular, not what people want to hear, not what will generate the most numbers or the most money or make them popular with the masses. Paul repeats essentially the same thing he said in verse 17 of chapter 2 and in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, and by this ministry, he's speaking of the ministry of the New Covenant, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. In other words, they have no secret life of sin, like so many pastors we see today. I mean, they're constantly being exposed. Some secret life of sin that's coming to the surface. They have no secret life of sin. They've renounced the things hidden because of shame. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So Paul mentions what they don't do. They're not walking in craftiness. The word craftiness literally means trickery, evil cunning, kind of bait and switch. We see this everywhere today within professing Christianity, this bait and switch. God wants you to be happy. This craftiness, it's essentially a willingness to say or do anything to accomplish or gain a certain end. Skillful at twisting and misrepresentation. Marketing. What is marketing? Presenting something in such a way to get people to buy it, right? That's marketing. Oftentimes claims are exaggerated. Yes, people who walk in craftiness, they may cite the Bible, but they twist the true meaning. So they're walking in craftiness, and Paul says, or adulterating the Word of God. The word adulterating there is a word from the marketplace that referred to merchants who would water down wine and then sell it as the real thing, as full wine, undiluted wine, but it was watered down. So adulterating the Word of God is to water down the truth. You just avoid unpopular truths, unpopular doctrines. You want to minimize or deny the sinfulness of sin, the harsh realities of sin. You want to round off all the sharp corners of doctrine and fail to make distinctions between truth and error. So those who are adulterating the Word of God have a diluted gospel and they have a diluted and inclusive Christianity. They call things Christian that are not Christian. And an adulterated Christianity is a Christianity that's adulterated with the wisdom of the world, adulterated with popular opinion. It's not, as Paul or Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, the pure milk of the Word. We are to long for the pure, the uncorrupted Word of God by which you grow in respect to salvation. You don't grow in respect to salvation by a corrupted Word of God. It's by the pure. So it's obvious to anyone with eyes to see that all that is not to characterize the person and the message which is sent by God is what does characterize most of the people and the message today, to one extent or another. It's just a matter of degree. But there's the peddling, the commercialization of Christianity, the walking in craftiness, a willingness to say and do anything, to twist and distort, the adulterating, the watering down, therefore showing that these people and this message is not sent by God. It's not motivated by love for God and His Word. It's not motivated by a sense of duty and obligation and stewardship to the truth. In other words, the warning of James 3:1 just is not taken seriously. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that you will incur a stricter judgment. If people took that seriously, they could not do and teach what they do and teach. Paul told Timothy to handle accurately the word of truth. Handle accurately the word of truth. In the qualifications of elders, which Paul gives Titus 1:9, they're not only to be able to exhort in sound doctrine, but to refute those who contradict. Well, how can someone do this if they don't know the difference between truth and error? If they are adulterating and corrupting and walking in craftiness the Word of God, it's impossible. So all this shows up in how people treat and handle Scripture. And Matthew 10 is a prime example of how people have come to treat the Bible and much of the New Testament. Matthew 10, from verses 5 through 42, is one long discourse given by Jesus at one particular point in time. We see this just by the historical markers, the time markers that are given. There's the introduction in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. So this is a one-time instruction. Chapter 11, verse 1. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to His 12 disciples, He departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So this is one long discourse given at one point in time. But yet the vast majority, and I mean the vast majority, of theologians today, those who are teaching in seminaries, those who are writing commentaries, have bought into and are advocates of and practice the methodologies of what is known as higher criticism, or various aspects of higher criticism, such as literary criticism, historical criticism. And the literary critics say that Matthew compiled this discourse, which he records here of Jesus, compiled from two sources, Mark and a source they call Q, which is non-existent. Nobody's ever seen Q. Q is supposedly a document or a source used by the writers of the New Testament that was a combination of written and oral tradition. But nobody's ever seen it. Nobody's ever found it. It's a figment of the imagination of theologians. And when they say that Matthew used these two sources, Mark and Q, If this is called the two-source or two-document theory. And they basically say that all of Matthew 10 here was not spoken on the same occasion. Rather, Matthew 10 is a compilation of sayings of Jesus spoken at different times. In other words, it's a literary creation of Matthew. D.A. Carson is one such higher critic who says this. D.A. Carson thinks, well, as long as many other so-called New Testament scholars think, that Matthew constructed Jesus' instructions from the instructions that he gave the 72 disciples. And so this is a mingling of these two events. And Carson, as well as other theologians, say that this whole discourse actually came from Q. And Carson says that he sees the effects of this view on the historical accuracy of the New Testament as being not much. But to say it's not much is to say that there is a difference. But yet he endorses the higher critical view anyway. Listen, when you put the words of Jesus in a different historical context, now you change the meaning of the words. That is a profound difference. Not much. It is devastating. It has devastating effects on hermeneutics by interpreting the text subjectively. Because if Matthew took, if this was just a compilation, a literary creation of Matthew, it didn't really occur in this historical way that Matthew records it occurring. Why did Matthew do this? Why did he make such a compilation? Why did he do this? Well, there must be some sort of theological reason behind it. So now the trick is to go and try to discover what this theological reason is that Matthew, what lesson is he trying to show here? And so this leads to a subjective interpretation of the text. You're trying to discover what the author intended by his unhistorical composition. And the possibilities are endless. It's only limited by the imagination of the mind of the interpreter. And the Bible is no longer an accurate historical record of God's Word. It's no longer an accurate historical record of what Jesus said and did. Rather, it's a human record of religious experience, what their experiences were. And so you have a shift away from an objective, historical, grammatical hermeneutic of the Bible to forms that emphasize the subjective intentions of the author. And see, the goal in all of this is many times is simply to reinterpret Christianity in a way that the modern mind finds acceptable. This has been the emphasis behind much of higher criticism. They'll retain the vocabulary of the Bible, but give words different meanings. This is very crafty. This is a very crafty way of leading people's minds astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, such an approach to Matthew 10 or to any part of the Bible, any of the discourses of Jesus, totally overlooks the historical setting. Here in the case of Matthew 10, it totally overlooks or disregards both the introduction and the conclusion that we just read. It's an introduction and conclusion which to the original readers of Matthew and to the readers of Matthew for 2,000 years of church history has meant that Matthew 10, 5 through 42, is Jesus' commissioning of the 12, all given on one occasion. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. These 12, what 12? The 12 that were just named in verses 2 through 4. very specific instructions given to a specific group of men at a specific time for a specific purpose. See, if Jesus did not give these instructions on one occasion, why would Matthew mislead his readers to think that Jesus did? Why would he do that? The result is that it denies the historical accuracy of the Bible. It denies the historical accuracy of the gospel accounts. And it makes the gospel writers unreliable witnesses of historic events. Unreliable witnesses of what Jesus actually said and did. And it discredits them as teachers of doctrine. It's very subtle. But this is the effect. It is an attempt not to better understand the teaching of the Scripture, but to correct its teaching. And as B.B. Warfield pointed out, to correct the teaching of Scripture is to proclaim Scripture untrustworthy as a witness to doctrine, as well as untrustworthy as a witness to history. See, if Matthew intentionally misrepresented historical facts by creating this literary device for some guessed at theological purpose, then how can what he's... And if his account of it is not to be trusted as literal historical fact, then what about the actual words of Jesus? Are this really what Jesus said? Or are they just some embellishments by the New Testament authors? Well, as we'll see, this is exactly what many theologians say. It comes down to, did Jesus say what is recorded or didn't he? Did he say it at this time or didn't he? And why would the author of Scripture represent it as being spoken at one time when it was actually not? See, the only reason for anyone to treat Scripture in this way is because its teaching is either distrusted or it's already disbelieved. They come to the Bible with the assumption that the Bible is not historically accurate. They come with the assumption that Jesus didn't really say these things. And so it begins with a presupposition that the Bible is not historically or doctrinally accurate. And then they go and look for evidence to support that presupposition. And the roots of this method, of the higher critical method, are philosophical. They're not biblical. They go back to much of the philosophers of the Enlightenment period. People like Kant and Hume and Schleiermacher, and all these people who introduced philosophical notions into the interpretation of the Bible. In fact, its presuppositions are hostile to the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture, because basically they're anti-supernatural. Because if you can explain something from a naturalistic way, that's much more preferable than to accept a supernatural explanation. It's an ideology whose very nature is hostile to Scripture. And this is exactly what Peter said false teachers do. They introduce, 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2, they introduce destructive heresies, ideologies, schools of thought. They're destructive to Scripture, destructive to its authority, destructive to its inerrancy, destructive to its infallibility. And it winds up defining truth in such a way that excludes God's Word as being the source of truth. Instead, the source of truth is man's investigation, man's wisdom, man's discoveries. And it defines Christian in terms of subjective experience, not objective truth. Truths that are to be believed and lived out. And it's gotten to the point to where the Bible today is totally rejected as the source of absolute truth. Just go to somebody and say, well, the Bible says, and see how far that gets you in terms of that being the ultimate standard of truth. Well, yeah, but so-and-so said this, so-and-so said that, science has shown this. But the Bible says. So the Bible has been totally rejected as the source of absolute truth. In fact, it's gotten to the point where the words God, the word Jesus, the word Christian have become essentially meaningless. What do you mean by God? You mean the God of the Bible? You mean Allah? You mean the God of God Bless America? Just this general God? Or do you mean the God of the Bible? What do you mean by Jesus? Jesus of Kenneth Copeland? What Jesus are you talking about? What do you mean by the word Christian? See, a word that can mean anything signifies nothing. And so this is what this dehistoricizing of the Bible has come to. Historical criticism is by its very nature hostile to the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture, making the entire method hostile to God. God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. And those who engage in this methodology are revealing that they have a mind that is still unregenerate. Because, as Paul stated in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the mind that is regenerate receives the Word of God for what it really is, not the Word of man, but the Word of God. Or 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God. All, every bit of it, even the historical accounts, are all inspired of God. And profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped. If there are parts that are not historically accurate, that means there are parts that are not inspired. And there's no such thing as uninspired Scripture. And so it is destructive to the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. In fact, it treats the Bible as just a human composition, not the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. And all of this is simply just another attempt to maintain a profession of being Christian and a profession of believing the Bible while trying to free themselves from the necessity of having to submit their heart and mind to all that the Bible teaches, to follow all its doctrines. Again, B.B. Warfield once wrote, "The human mind is very subtle, but with all its subtlety, it will hardly be able to find a way to refuse to follow Scripture in one of the doctrines it teaches without undermining its authority as a teacher of doctrine." You cannot find a way to refuse to follow Scripture in one of its doctrines, doctrine of creation. How do you refuse to follow the doctrine of creation without undermining the authority of all of Scripture? The doctrine of the flood, God's judgment, doctrine of sin, reprobation. So you undermine the Bible's historical accuracy. You undermine the trustworthiness of the New Testament writers to be historically accurate. And then it's easy to undermine its doctrinal accuracy and its authority, and to undermine the writers of the New Testament, undermine their trustworthiness as teachers of doctrine. And it's all in a very crafty way. It appears so scholarly, so academic. And so these advocates of the higher critical methods, whether it's historical criticism, literary criticism, whatever form it is, these people dominate seminaries today. These are the people who are writing the commentaries today. They dominate the field of theology. They're the ones who are training and educating future pastors, and have been educating and training pastors for decades now. And so their method, their proclivity, is to compare parts of a discourse of Jesus. Whether that discourse is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, whether it's here in Matthew 10, it's to compare parts of some discourse of Jesus with words that were spoken by Him at other times and on other occasions. For example, in Luke records Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, which has four of the Beatitudes. Matthew has nine Beatitudes. So they say Matthew must have added some. Jesus didn't really say those. They assume Matthew was dependent on other sources, like Mark and Q. And so if there's any deviation from Mark, then they say, well, Matthew must have altered something. He must have changed something. So they see these discourses as small pieces that Matthew skillfully wove together and then represented them as a single speech, a single event. And of course, this just devastates the historical accuracy of the Gospels. It undermines the trustworthiness of its writers. It erodes confidence in the trustworthiness and authority of all of Scripture, all while professing to believe all of the Bible. When really what they believe is just their own reconstructed versions of the Bible. They deny and practice what they profess to believe in principle. And it's all very subtle, crafty way of diminishing the historical accuracy of the Bible and thereby undermining its authority and the authority of all of Scripture. How much of the Gospels, how much of the Bible is accurate history? Some of it? Parts of it? Or all of it? Did Jesus really say all that the writers in the New Testament say He said? Did He really say it when He said it and where He said it? How much is accurate history and how much is the writer's own embellishment? Well, these people may be theological conservatives, but they've surrendered the historical accuracy of the Bible and thereby undermine its reliability and its authority. And all we're left with is their subjective reconstructions of what the author was intending by all this, instead of a historical grammatical interpretation of the text. So this brings up the question, who will defend the historical and doctrinal accuracy of the Bible if those who are supposed to be doing it and are expected to do it have defected to the enemy? If instead of teaching and defending its truths, they're undermining, watering down, adulterating, craftily distorting, peddling it, confusing it, reconstructing it. See, the vast majority of evangelical scholars today, and to say nothing of the pastors that have been trained by them, consider large portions of the Bible, large portions of the New Testament and of the Gospels, to be unhistorical. They didn't really happen. They're a literary creation of the author. They have abandoned the historical and grammatical hermeneutic for more subjective forms, for their reconstructed interpretations, and for redefining what it is to be Christian. Any difference that occurs in the gospel accounts maybe a difference between the way Mark records something and Matthew or Luke. Any difference is attributed to some change or some correction or some embellishment by the author. Let me just give you an example so you have a better idea of what I'm talking about. In Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, as well as in Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus gives what is called the exception clause. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, Mark does not have an exception clause. And so, higher critics say Matthew must have added this. Jesus didn't really say this because it's not recorded in Mark's account. Therefore, Matthew must have added it. It's just an interpretive comment inserted by Matthew. And so they deny its historical accuracy. And they actually say Jesus never said it. This is the same thing that Jesus Seminar, a group of heretical scholars that used to meet every year in Chicago to come to the New Testament and decide what Jesus really said and didn't say. And they came to the conclusion that the only part of the Lord's Prayer Jesus ever really said was Our Father. The rest was totally fabricated, made up. There's another example. Others say that Jesus is not the source of all the Beatitudes. One higher critic says that 8 of them originated with Jesus. The other was just a fabrication of Matthew, an addition that he did. Another higher critic will say that 5 were uttered by Jesus. The other 4 are just church tradition that Matthew added in later. Another higher critic says that 4 from Jesus, 4 from Matthew. But see, all of these assume that Matthew worked from a source, from the same source as Luke, which they say is Q. And so if there's any more Beatitudes than are recorded in Luke, therefore, they had to have been added. They must have been added by Matthew. But yet Matthew attributes all the Beatitudes to Jesus. Matthew attributes the entire Sermon on the Mount to Jesus. And it occurred at one time. So all of this denies the historical accuracy and undermines the reliability of Matthew as a teacher of doctrine, which undermines the authority of all of Scripture. And of course, all this begins with presuppositions. It begins with assumptions. And if people are wrong in their presuppositions, if they're wrong in their assumptions, everything based on those presuppositions and assumptions are going to be wrong. Higher criticism begins with the presupposition that the history of the Bible is not accurate. The method used is the same as saying that the Bible's doctrine of creation or the Bible's doctrine of sin or the Bible's doctrine of judgment are not to be derived from the teachings of the Bible itself, but from the scientific study of creation. That's where we get our doctrine of creation. Or that our doctrine of sin should come from the effects of sin in our own personal experience. Or the just doctrine of God's justice should come from what we consider to be just. The same thing when it comes to the definition of love. Grace, mercy is to be determined not from the Bible's definition, but from what we think love, grace, and mercy should be. See, a regenerate mind presupposes all of Scripture to be true and historically accurate. All of it, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation. It's all historically accurate. It's all true. Whether it's the account of the creation, whether it's the account of the flood, whether it's God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, It's all true. It's all historically accurate. And if it's not historically accurate, if it never happened, then any teaching based on the event is meaningless. It all becomes subjective. How do you derive teaching and doctrine and principles from things that never happened? How do they serve as examples if they never happened? Peter said Sodom and Gomorrah was to serve as an example to those who would live ungodly lives. If it never happened, how does it serve as an example? It's not historical. If the flood is not a reality, how does that serve as an example of God's judgment on sin and the reality of a future judgment? See, all this is totally destructive to the inerrancy, the infallibility, the inspiration, and the authority of Scripture. And that ultimately is the work of the devil. Did God really say? See, it's obvious that underlying all this supposed scholarship in academia is an unwillingness to submit the heart and mind without reserve to all the teaching of the Bible, either because it is distrusted or already disbelieved. The method does not lead to a greater understanding of truth, but it undermines the truth and discredits the writers of Scripture as reliable witnesses to the life of Jesus, what Jesus said and taught, and to the doctrines derived from those teachings. And so any attempt to modify the historical accuracy of the Bible is really an attempt to correct it. And in correcting the Scripture, it is discrediting the Bible as a reliable witness to history and to doctrine. We say, well, what evidence do we have for the historical accuracy of all the Scripture? Well, some people point to archaeology. Oh, we know the Bible's true because archaeologists have discovered this. Well, now what's the authority? Archaeology. Now, the evidence for the historical accuracy of all of Scripture is simply the entire body of evidence that shows the apostles to be trustworthy teachers of doctrine. It's the same evidence that makes their teaching of the doctrine of creation, of sin, judgment, the Trinity, justification, sanctification, regeneration, the incarnation, the resurrection of the body, life everlasting, makes all those reliable and trustworthy. See, we cannot say we will believe these writers in matters of doctrine, but not in terms of history and historical events. Because a hermeneutic is based on historical context. That's why it is a historical, grammatical context. The same inspired author wrote both the doctrine and the historical account. And so it denies that the historical is inspired or that the Holy Spirit was wrong about history. So I have to ask, who's wrong, the Holy Spirit or the higher critic? I think I'll side with the Holy Spirit. That he is right, they are wrong. Is some of the history of the Bible inspired? Is just some inerrant? Is this inspired error for the sake of theological truth? How irrational. Does the Holy Spirit inspire a fabrication? See, the only evidence we have of the historical context of a text is the context given by the writer of the text. And either his account is reliable or it's not. Either it's true or it's not. Either it's accurate history or it's not. So what's the context of Matthew 10? Well, as we've seen, the context of Matthew 10 is that there is a growing hostility and opposition to Jesus by the leaders. They've even attributed his works to the work of the devil. The people are under these false shepherds, shepherds who don't know the difference between true and false. They're blind guides who prejudice the minds of the people against Jesus and his word. In other words, they are teachers who do not handle accurately the word of truth. They set aside the commandment of God for the traditions of men. That's the context. And so Jesus summons his 12 disciples, his 12 apostles, and gives them this commission. And it's a commission that's all given on one occasion. It's not a random collection of sayings that Matthew skillfully wove together, but it is an orderly progression of thought, as we said last time. And in verses 5 through 15, which we're not going to get through obviously this morning, but verses 5 through 15, Jesus is telling them where to go, what to say, how to prepare, and with whom they are to stay. So it all, the first part involves their initial sending, how they prepare themselves, who they're to go to, who they're to stay with, what they're to say. In verses 5 and 6, which is all we'll get through today, Jesus tells them who not to go to, as well as who to go to. Do not go to the way, in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. That's who they're not to go to. They're not to go to any way, any road that led to a Gentile area of Palestine. They were to stay in the Jewish area, not the Gentile area. The entire Gentile world is being excluded from the message of salvation by Jesus. See, Jesus is sovereign over who hears the message and who does not hear the message. Remember Acts 16? Paul tries over and over and over again to go to Asia. And the word there is in the imperfect tense, indicating a repeated action. They tried over and over again to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit prevented them, sending to Macedonia instead. God is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign over who does and who does not hear the gospel. He's sovereign over when they hear it. And in his time, he sends his messengers with his message. Why did missionaries not go to Asia till the 18th century? 1700 years of church history went by before God sent missionaries to Asia. They were excluded from the gospel. People who say that Jesus died for everybody in the world, why did he leave them in darkness for 1700 years if he died for them? How do they hear without a preacher? How are they going to have a preacher unless one is sent? See, Jesus is sovereign over who hears and who does not. And in his time, he sends his messengers with his message. So there, the entire Gentile world here is being excluded from the message of the gospel. And do not enter any city of the Samaritans. So they're not even to go into any Gentile area, but they're not to go into a city of the Samaritans. And traveling through Galilee, they would have had to go by Samaritan areas, but they were not to enter the city of the Samaritans. In other words, this is a limited, restricted ministry that is being given by God to, or by Jesus to the apostles. And it's being restricted to Galilee. Remember what Jesus told the Syrophoenician woman, Gentile woman who came, the Canaanite woman, who came in Matthew 15, verse 22. Behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And Jesus just ignored her. But when he did answer her, verse 24, he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I wasn't sent to the Gentiles. Sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He had a limited scope to his ministry. We see the same thing being carried out by the apostles at the beginning of the church age. Remember, Jesus first said that they were to be witnesses. Acts chapter 1, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, all Judea," those are Jewish areas, "and Samaria," that's the Samaritans, "even to the remotest part of the earth," that's Gentiles. And that's what the book of Acts records. It begins in Jerusalem with the Jew, then eventually spreads to the Gentile world. But in the beginning, it was confined to the Jew. Acts chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. Peter, in his second sermon, says, "It is you," speaking to the Jews, "it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you for your wicked ways." Or as Paul stated in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." See, at this stage, it would have caused much offense to the Jews if the apostles had gone to the Gentiles, if they had gone to the Samaritans who were despised. They were despised by the Jews because they had intermarried with pagans. They were kind of the syncretistic cult that claimed to be part of Judaism, but really wasn't. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, John 4:22, "Salvation is from the Jews. You worship what you don't know." And so the apostles must not go to others until Jesus is rejected by His own people. Paul did this. He's preaching to the Jews. They reject Him. And He shakes out His garments and said, "Since you deem yourself unworthy of eternal life, we're going to the Gentiles." But this is a temporary restriction. They're later told to go all into all the world and proclaim the gospel, to be His witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. But at this stage, Jesus is restricting their ministry to the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is not a group within Israel. This is the whole nation. Because they're a sheep without a shepherd. They'd wandered into paths of sin and error. They need to be brought back, or they'd continue in darkness and just wander aimlessly. John recorded over in John chapter 10 the words of Jesus. And yes, John chapter 10 is another discourse which is often criticized by higher critics. John chapter 10, verse 14 through 16. "I am the good shepherd, And I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Boy, just think what that's thinking a minute. Jesus knows us, and His sheep know Him, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. There's that intimate knowledge. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. What's this fold? Jews. But there are other sheep, Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. So there's two aspect part of Jesus' ministry. But then He tells the Jews, verse 25, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. He didn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He said you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Never are, never were, never will be. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Jesus' mission to the Gentiles was subordinate to His mission to the Jews because of God's covenant promises to the Jews. God has no covenant promise with Gentiles. And Jesus is sovereign over who does and does not hear the gospel. He's sovereign over when they hear it. He's sovereign over what they hear. He withholds truth or He reveals truth. He blinds the minds or He opens the eyes of the understanding. Now the Jews are under a judicial blinding. A partial hardening has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. The Gentiles have been included and grafted in. The Jews were cut off for their unbelief. But as Paul warns in Romans 11, Gentiles are not immune from the same judgment. Romans 11:22, Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, that is the Jew, severity. But to you, the Gentile, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. That's a judgment for the rejection of known truth, a willful unbelief in the truth. Jesus said all His sheep will hear, will come. They will not listen to the voice of a stranger. So when a higher critic says, well, this was not all given on one occasion. This is just a this is a literary work of Matthew. Jesus didn't actually say these words. We should immediately say, that's the voice of a stranger. That is not the voice of the shepherd. That's the voice of a false blind guide. That's the voice of a false shepherd. That's the voice of some unregenerate theologian. Jesus here is giving His disciples a charge. It's limited at this time. It's now become unlimited. We're going to all the world. See, we all have a charge to keep. The Lord saved us all for a purpose. We all have a charge to keep. Not all have been called to ministry. Not all have been called to be a missionary, but we've all been called to be Christian. We've all been called to live lives that are separate and distinct from the rest of the world. We're all called to follow the voice of the shepherd. And so that's our calling. We all have a charge to keep. By God's grace, we will, because He who began the good work in us is faithful to complete it. He will do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your good word. Lord, we live in an age when there is so much doubt, so much disbelief. all cloaked under a veneer of academia, scholarship, spirituality, mysticism. But Lord, it's all the same thing. It is all unbelief in Your Word. Unbelief in You is a distrust of Your Word, and rather a trust of human wisdom. Lord, we want to trust You, to trust all Your truth, all Your Word, knowing that it is infallible. And Lord, as You grant us opportunity to share that Word with others, that we handle accurately the Word of truth, that it is required of a steward to be faithful. And so we look to You, and that You would work in us what's pleasing in Your sight, and that You would cause us to walk in Your way, in Your Word, in Your will, all for the praise and glory of Your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.